This morning I'm going to start a series of four sermons on developing character in our children and our own lives. Character is one of the big challenges these days. Who's forming it? What's forming it? And where does it have us heading? And so I want to start with one of the great character formation passages of the Old Testament and show you how important it was to Jesus in the New Testament. Let's turn to the Shema, the great prayer of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your doorposts of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you to the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyard and olive groves you did not plant, but then you eat and are satisfied. And then turning to Mark chapter 12, where in a discussion with a leader of the people, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And this was his answer. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, would have been 613 that the Jews would have recognized, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Impress upon our hearts, Lord, this word that you repeated twice, this word that is indeed the greatest of all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I have to confess to you this morning that in moving from New Hampshire to Connecticut, I've been converted from reading the Boston Globe to the New York Times. Now, I tried the Wall Street Journal for a while, but it didn't have any sports pages, and it was a little bit too full of financial data that I didn't need so much of. I understand if you're in that world, you need that. But one of the reasons I really liked the Times was reading David Brooks, who's one of the more insightful commentators I've seen. I find that Brooks likes to treat Christianity even-handedly, which not all writers of the time seem to do to me, and I found that he treats moral issues frequently. And on September 12th of this year, he shared the following observations under the heading, If It Feels Right, ... During the summer of 2008, he wrote, the eminent Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith, who just happened to do his undergraduate work at my college, Gordon, led a research team that conducted an in-depth interview with 230 young adults from across America. Smith and company asked about the young people's moral lives, and the results are depressing. It's not so much that these young Americans are living lives of sin and debauchery, at least no more than you'd expect from 18 to 23-year-olds. What's disheartening are how bad they are at thinking about moral issues. Not many of them have previously given much or any thought to any of the kinds of questions about morality that we asked, Smith and the co-authors wrote. When asked about right, about wrong or evil, they could generally agree that rape and murder are wrong. But aside from these extreme cases, moral thinking didn't even enter the picture, even when considering things like drunken driving, cheating in school, or cheating on a partner. I don't really deal with right and wrong that often, is how one interviewee put it. Rejecting blind deference to authority, many of the young people have gone off to the other extreme. Quote, I would do what I thought would make me happy or how I felt. I have no other way of knowing what to do but how I internally feel. End of quote. Smith and Company found this atmosphere, Brooks goes on to say, of extreme moral individualism, of relativism, and non-judgmentalism. Again, that doesn't mean that America's young people are immoral, far from it, but Smith and Company emphasize that they have not been given the resources by schools, institutions, and families to cultivate their moral intuitions, to think broadly about moral obligations, to check behaviors that might be degrading. In this way, the study says more about adult America than youthful America. Well, based on where we seem to be heading today, adults steering our major institutions also seem to be going by an anything goes, whatever feels good or benefits me kind of morality. If it's legal, we'll do it. Forget about whether it's moral. And could this be why government and business and education seem lost or headed for self-destruction? We seem to be like ships that are drifting in a fog with no compass, no map, not even the vaguest idea of where we're heading. So where do we turn? Well, I was pondering these things as this sermon was kind of percolating in my soul last Monday when I boarded a plane and flew to Atlanta. I was joining the board meeting of the Friends of Forman Christian College that had a four-hour meeting scheduled for that day. And just to remind you, Forman Christian College is in Lahore, Pakistan. It's a mission of the Presbyterian Church, is where we're educating Christians and Muslims. And we were given this college back in 2002. We've been rebuilding this wonderful ministry. We heard there at the board meeting that the rector shared that we now have 6,000 students that we're educating there annually. And the even better news was that while Christians are 2% of the population, they are 14% of the enrolled student base, and they are 22% of the graduates of this college. And that 2% of Christians are the poorest of the poor in that country, so they only attend on scholarships, which is what churches like ours and Peachtree Presbyterian and others are providing, helping the cause of Forman Christian College. So in this country, where we only hear about intrigue and terrorists and difficulties with America's war on terrorism, what are we teaching those students? Well, I learned that the freshman class is taking a mandatory course, and it's based on Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. It teaches the students there to be proactive, to form goals by beginning with the end in mind, to strategically think by putting first things first. But even this form of education is not yet moral instruction. These are really tactics for coping with life. We haven't told them yet what are the first things or what are the ends that you need to begin with in mind. So as we were talking about this, these and other issues, one of our board members brought up a very fascinating work that's emerging between Muslims and Christians these days. It's called A Common Word. In 2007, 138 Muslim clerics and scholars wrote an open letter to the Christian world stating that Jesus' summary, to love God and to love our fellow human beings, was reaffirmed by Muhammad the prophet, and these twin values could function as a common word between our two faiths. It was a breath of fresh air from moderate Muslims. It was their response to the war on terrorism that happened from the attack on America in 9/11, and they saw that easily this world could be pitting people against people and faith against faith. And so they lifted up this common word, and Christians from right, left, and center, prominent people you'd recognize, signed this statement. And now we have, of course, this teaching as a core of Christianity and a core of Judaism and a core of Islam. And so two-thirds of the world's people could follow this as their moral and spiritual imperative. We have the conversations. We're beginning to make the commitments. Now we need to talk about how to put it into practice. The reason that Brooks and others see our young people adrift these days is that the schools can't help us. They have separated themselves from religion, not even allowing prayer. We can't count on colleges and universities. So many of them are secular, they'd never subscribe to a common word. So what about families? Well, families used to be steeped in the faith and in the Bible and follow the moral practices of the church, but now families are being pulled in so many directions that even if they're members of a church, they hardly stop in. Churches are in a tug of war with what? Sports. With the desire to have our children participate in mandatory practices, and so a voluntary 1 hour a week Sunday school is barely enough to reinforce things. So we need to go back to what the Bible says, and the Bible says the chief place of pedagogy, the chief place where students learn, is not in the fields, and it's not in sports fields, it's not in the classrooms, it's not even in the church. Moses said it's in the home. Where you live and share your life, when you're waking, when you're sleeping, when you're walking, when you're resting, talk about these things, impress them upon your children, Moses said. In the course of daily activity, transit, conversation, we're to be bringing up God's love of us, our love of God, God's love of our neighbor, how we work that out. It's even supposed to be just a part of our conversations, it's supposed to be a part of our decoration. Bind these on your doorposts, which the Jews have done. They put the mezuzah, which has the Shema, right there to remind them. These are to be the headings that we have and the conversations that we have in our hearts and minds and souls. You know, it just reminds us, again, what you sow in an infant, in a young child, is so important because it stays with them the rest of their life. If you sow worry in a child 0 to 5, you're going to have an anxious soul. If you sow perfectionism, you're going to have a striver who's never satisfied. If you sow peace and love and joy, you're going to have an optimist who kind of learns to bob on the seas no matter what's going on around them. Sow God's love. Sow God's truth. Sow God's laws. And you've sown God's guidance system, God's GPS for life. That's why we hand these Bibles over into these children. And I pray that they get read. Read by the children, read by the parents. That's why we're training them in a classroom right now how to do that. Because that's what we need to do. We are up against the philosophy of the age. And here's what the philosophy of the age says. The philosophy of the age says, look, it's not sowing God in their life. It's just sowing positive reinforcement. If you just tell Junior that he or she is just the most wonderful person on earth and say that again and again, they'll have a healthy self-esteem and they'll be fine. Unfortunately, this generation that's been raised with this sense of healthy self-esteem has become one of the most self-centered and non-team-oriented generations we've ever raised. They say, how can I impose my will on another? If it feels good to you, you do it. If it feels good to me. We've created this non-judgmentalism, but it's also non-directive as well. And if you're the boss of a young person with a healthy self-esteem, they're saying, why should you impose your will on me? And so we've created this individualism that makes it so hard for us to work together. What we have operating in the world today, I submit to you, is very similar to what the Royal Navy encountered when they used to magnetize their compass needles and they shifted from wooden to iron ships. And what happened was those iron ships became their own magnetic field and they threw the compass heading off. Those needles could never point to true north because they were always just lined up with the ship and whatever magnetic field they encountered there. And this is what happens. If we stroke and stroke and stroke the human ego, it creates its own force field. It's always right. You know, we need to correct. We need to direct. We need to confess. We need to curtail certain tendencies in the human ego, or else we're just magnetizing them to do what Christian Smith found. Whatever feels good to me is right. And that's hardly moral true north. It's certainly a suspect way to live a meaningful life. What it does is it creates people who are always taking out and making withdrawals, but rarely thinking about deposits, especially costly ones. No wonder our political and economic and educational worlds in a tailspin. We've lost the compass heading for every ship we set forth. How do we counter this? What's the answer? Well, we need to admit that maybe we need a radical fix here. And I would submit to you that Paul lived in a time not dissimilar from ours. And when he wrote to Rome, which had exceeding self-centeredness as a culture, this is what he said in the 12th chapter to the Romans. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Sounds like then your compass will head true north. Then you'll know what God's calling you to. How do we stop conforming? The best defense is a good offense. So steep ourselves in more Christian literature. Spend time in the scriptures, commentaries, reasonable books that express things about our faith. Read the older writers, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Henry Nouwen, R.C. Sproul for our day and age. Spend time in Proverbs, Gospels, Prophets, the Epistles. We can't love God with our heart and soul and mind if our minds aren't fixed on the things of God. Put sermons in your iPod. Put Christian music on your radio or your CDs. You know, when I used to drive my children around, the rules were dad's driving, dad's music. And I would make sure they were listening to contemporary Christian music, but music that had the lyrics and values I wanted them to hear. Did they complain? Absolutely. That's always going to happen. You know, I don't mind being the fuddy-duddy if I'm winning and I'm sowing those seeds, you know, because there is part of that where they have to distance themselves and they have to say, oh, that's dad's music. But you know what? I not only influenced my own kids, I influenced the friends that we were driving in those times. And so I wanted them to hear this. Moses said, communicate our faith to our children in our daily living. And what he was trying to say is more is caught than taught. Children of all ages know what matters to us, and they watch us like hawks. So if we say, tell the truth, and then we say, no, mom's not there when she is because she doesn't want to talk to someone, they hear the actions louder than the words. When we say, if you don't have something kind to say, don't say anything else, and then they see us come home and run someone down that we just saw at the store, they realize that we're not holding to our values either. Love of God and love of neighbor can be neglected because of our own inconsistencies. They catch that. And so the weaknesses in our own souls sometimes pull our hearts off of magnetic north. So changing always means starting with an honest appraisal. Where are we heading? What is guiding our hearts, our actions, our lives? Do we need to repent? Do we need to ask for God's grace and forgiveness? Do we need to renounce other gods and values that have sort of pulled us aside from the things of God? When we make God God and ourselves not, reformation of heart and mind has begun. You ever been lost looking for a destination, find yourself hopelessly off track? That's really hard to admit. And I know that I've been driving someplace and I had this turn I took and I was feeling a little like that was probably the wrong turn. And, you know, finally I'm down the road and I just realize we are way far away from where we're supposed to go. I have to turn. Usually it's my wife and say, yeah, I'm sorry. I got the wrong path. Let's go back to where I was sure and we'll get there. If you don't, it takes even longer to find your way out of the woods. You know, just try to get to Contentment Island sometime without a GPS. You know, it's just it's a complicated roads that we have around here, and often in places that are new and strange to you. Well, one of the places where I've noticed that families often have to get drawn back on track is the year that their child takes confirmation around here. Confirmation is supposed to be a time of study, of re-engagement of the young person now with a more grown-up sense of mind about Jesus, about the gospel, about the church's traditions, about the Trinity, about the Bible, and so how to live the Christian life. And we spend a good year to 15 months helping our young people do that. It becomes a time just to renew the core of faith and get committed to it as a young person when we ask our young people to read their confession of faith at the end and join the church and become adult members. Now, we recognize in doing this that we're asking a sort of high price. And there are segments of this course where we ask parents to attend and hear this content. Why? Because their discussion of it will do so much more than just hearing it from the minister. It really is to be discussed in the home. The church is reinforcing the home. The church is not taking the place of the home. And so faith is caught and taught in the home. We are supporting it. But often what happens is when families come to confirmation, particularly with the first student, they're overwhelmed by the assignments. They recognize that a whole calendar shift has to be handled there. And there's usually a bit of chafing and maybe pushback or just wondering about this. And you know, we work with students the best we can. Some students who are boarding students, we make accommodations for. People have planned vacations. We know all these competing priorities come up. We often say, you know, part of what we want you to do is go to church. If you can't go to this church, just go to another church. Let us know that you were there. Bring a bulletin back. You know, we just want to see that you're engaging yourself more fully in the faith in this year. The other week, I had a mother come into my office and say, I just want you to know, Pastor Sam, I really appreciate what Pastor Stewart is doing for my family in confirmation. You know, we had gotten off track. We had come to the church, but we had gotten into sports. We were off to those schedules and other demands. And confirmation forced us back into the church and forced me into the class. And I'm learning things I never learned as a child. And I see the power of the discipline of that year. I just want to thank you for that. And I said, I thank you. I may have you stand up here and give a testimony the beginning of the year for other parents when they go through this. But I want to say, her testimony is not unique. I've heard that year after year after year. When we make time for God and we do it with joy, it lodges in a young person's heart. One other story I just want to share with you. We had Feed My Starving Children at the beginning of this month. And that's the packing event for meals. And you, you know, put in these plastic bags soy and rice and vitamins and vegetables, freeze-dried vegetables, and you seal them up. And it feeds 80 people in that one bag. And they packed over 300,000 meals in one weekend. And that'll go to Haiti and Guatemala, we've learned. And so it'll be in this hemisphere. And praise God for those volunteers and for that opportunity to feed the hungry. Well, one particular mother told me that she brought her young person, and lots of people brought birthday parties and other things. That, I mean, these young people were entering in with joy. But she brought her daughter, and her daughter begged her to go to shift after shift. And finally, after the third shift, the mom's dragging the kid home saying, I've got to make dinner. We have other things we have to do. But this child was there, and she caught the enthusiasm of the community coming together and do this. And she had a serious case of loving your neighbor as you love yourself that day. That's what happens when you can get the heading right. So where's our heading going? What's the heading of our lives? Dwayne gave me a quote from C.S. Lewis that I just love. It's one of my new favorites. It's, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. The things of our world are so temporary. They're so corruptible. They're so corrupting. But God, the love of God, the love of those that God loves is so ennobling. It's so eternal. It's so wonderful. Lewis gives us another way of saying, aim at heaven. Aim at the things of God. Aim at loving God, and you'll see all these other blessings added. Aim at loving your neighbor, and you'll be walking on the right road, and everything else will be a bonus. Nothing is lasting if we've got our heading in the wrong direction. That's why we need to get our hearts on God each and every day. It's not always easy. We need to ask for God's help. But when we do it, we're on the path to joy, and our children can walk that road too. And maybe more and more of the world's children will walk it if we can work on that common word, to love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, this heading sounds simple, and yet it's hard. We work at jobs. We don't see how they necessarily translate to loving God or loving our neighbor, but allow us to see that, because whatever our hands do, as Mother Teresa said, there are no great works, but there are small works done with great love. And so teach us to do what we do with love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.